My son has been in 140 countries as well, filming mostly. But my wife, she's a stay-at-home. She's only been in 152 countries. Yeah. She's right now in Nepal, and she's teaching there. Some of our leaders from, I don't know how many leaders, 100 and something leaders, from that part of the world. We have 8 bases there in Nepal. And it's quite an amazing thing for me to remember when we first went to Nepal. My wife and I went there in 1963. And there were 24 believers in the whole country. And today it's over 1 million. And it's a thrill for me. I'm watching the numbers, you know. Others are watching football games, but I'm having more fun. By the way, I thought I'd dress for some of you. I felt this afternoon that you might be offended. I had a blue shirt on. Now that's what I taught on for you that weren't here this afternoon. You can ask somebody else. I want to talk about the cost of world evangelization, that there is a cost involved. It's the cost of finding out who you are in God. It's a cost of releasing your destiny, your ministry. And as I talked about it this afternoon, you have a ministry no matter what the sphere is. And it's just as important as my ministry. I've got the title of being a missionary. But let me tell you, you've got the job of being a missionary too. You just don't get the title in most people's minds. But you do in mine. I believe you do in God. The word missionary means one sent. That's what it means. One sent. Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so send I a few of you. Did he say that? Did he say that? No. He's talking to everyone. Now, where does he send you? He sends you into the place where you are called by God. And as we listen to the Lord, Psalms 119, verse 105, it says that he is a lamp, his word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. So we want to talk about the big picture, and we want to talk about the next step tonight. But first, we have to talk about the area of commitment. So in talking about the cost of seeing what Jesus died for, he died to take away the sins of the world. He died to destroy the works of the enemy. He died to set up his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And he died that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So as we think of all that he has died for and so much more, then we need to recognize there is a cost for us too. Because he paid the price. We have also a cross to take up. So we'll look at that in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. We'll start at 34. It goes through 36. He summoned the crowd with his disciples. Now, I notice here it's not just his disciples, his close ones, but he summoned the crowd. Now, his call is a universal call, but you must respond. And so he said this, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me in this and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is quite a challenge. It's quite a high standard, but it's not too high with Jesus. You can do it, I can do it, but it does mean a price. Now, what is the price? For me, it has been a really an easy kind of thing to follow the Lord in some of the prices that you give up. The things that you have to let go. Because the cross always filters that which shouldn't be there anyway. And that's the wrong directions in our lives. But he's not doing this just to make us feel bad and feel like we're second-class citizens or anything like that. He does this so that you can be a first-class citizen in the kingdom of God, which has different rules than the kingdoms of this world. And with that, he has a place for you, and the least, the last, will be first and greatest. It's all backwards in many people's minds. How can the last be first and the first be last? How's that fair? How can the least be the greatest? You remember the apostles sons of Zebedee came to Jesus in Mark chapter 10. And over in another gospel, it shows that they actually brought their mother along to plead the case. And they cleared their throats a little bit. And Jesus, we've come to you with a request. When you come into your kingdom, could one of us sit on your right and one on your left? Now, what were they wanting? They were wanting status. They were wanting something that would exalt them in the eyes of others. And of course, when the other disciples heard this, they all said, "Oh, yes, Jesus, let them have that." No, I don't think they were offended. They were offended because why? They wanted that place. And then the Lord was to teach them something. It was about the cross. He said, you know, that's the way the world does it. He called them the Gentiles. The way they do it is they exercise authority over one another. This is the controlling type thing. And it shall not be in my kingdom. In fact, the reason I came was to serve, not to be served. And to give my life a ransom for many. And he was telling us something about the difference between serving and controlling. If you brought your hands with you, how many did? Okay? I want you to do something for me. If I'm watching the traffic out here, and I see it in places like Jakarta and Bangkok, it's a lot worse. When you have all of these guys that are driving these mopeds and bikes, you know, motorized bikes, and they're just going lickety-split, and I'm watching them. I watched two of them collide in Seoul. You know, they were messenger guys, and they do the craziest things. You think they're not going to make it through the day. Sao Paulo, they mostly don't make it through the day. So many die. But as they go, the one thing you better do is control it. Now, reach your hands out. And that's controlling. That's what you do with a machine. But if you're a leader and you control your people like this, do you know what's happening? Raise your fists. That's what's going to happen to your leadership. They're going to say, throw the guy out. Now, what Jesus said to do, open your hands, that's serving hands. Now, you don't want to do this with a motorized bike. But this is what you do with people. People's so-called under your leadership. You're under in serving them in their ministry. That's what leadership is all about. The leader walks out in front. Now, that not in a parade sense. Hey, here I am. We just won a big victory. But the leader walks out in front when the battle is hottest. And that's where Jesus is, at the front of every battle you've ever gone through. When you went there with Jesus, he was there at the front. I remember my wife was saying to the Lord, she said, Lord, the battle's really hot, and I'm getting tired. Is it always going to be this way? He said, Darlene, you have a choice. I'm with you right at the front of the battle, and you're with me. I'm the commander. I walk out in front. And if you want me to be closer to you, you need to be in the front of the battle. Well, he was speaking in her language, and she said, oh, okay, I want to be with you, Lord. And that's the right answer. Because wherever the battle is raging, Jesus is with you. Lo, I'm with you always. So as we understand that principle, the price we pay is nothing compared to what he has paid. And what we receive, it's not, our price is nothing in that comparison. But now put your hands out. You're serving people. But you say, hey, they're going to leave me. I remember the first few years of YWAM. The best ones left to start another organization. And the Lord said, help them. So I helped them start the organization, about 7 different groups. And I really wanted to keep them. But you serve them, and you let the Lord lead them. But you keep serving. You just keep serving. Now, what you get, though, is people who really start to follow you, raise your hands. They become praising people. They become submissive to the Holy Spirit and his guidance. And if you're all following the same leader, there's no problem. I remember the Lord telling me at the beginnings of YWAM, we were driving across some of these buttes in the western part of Montana and into Idaho there. And the Lord said to me, I want YWAM to be like this bridge. It was a bridge across a great chasm to the other side. And I want it to be easy to get on and easy to get off. You'll hear a lot of YWAMers say this. It's easy to get on, it's easy to get off. Because it shouldn't be, the Lord said to me, a cul-de-sac that you trap them. It should be that you serve them so that I will guide them where they are to go. Now, the cost for me was I had to give up or lose what you might say is my life, the ones that I really wanted to work with and see something done, in order for him to see what he wanted done with their lives. I didn't understand the long-range strategy God had in mind. But what I did begin to see, I was out in Manila, Philippines, years ago. This would have been in the 70s, and we had been operating maybe 12 years or so as a ministry. And somebody asked me if I would go out and speak on Tuesday night at a little church, they said, in a little town, about 2 hours out from Manila. And I felt this was an invitation from the Lord, and I said yes. And on Tuesday night, I arrived there, and they said, don't expect much, but It'll mean a lot to them if you would. And I said, "Oh, I'm happy to obey the Lord." And I got there and I met 29 missionaries. They didn't know each other. Maybe some of them knew it, maybe casually, but 29 missionaries were in that little church. They had heard I was going to be there, and they wanted to come and say hello. Now, also, they had the church people there, and I began to find out from them. Each one of them had been in YWAM a short time, and each one of them had been led of the Lord to the Philippines, and I began to see, oh, the Lord wants to spread them out. Wow. Through the years, I can now tell you, I know of no major Christian mission organization that doesn't have former YWAMers. I don't call them former. You don't resign from family. But anyway, the ones that used to be with us full time, I don't know of any major mission or major organization where it isn't true. And God has placed them all over the place. And so anybody that starts to say something bad about us, somebody goes, I'm a YWAMer. I'm invited to speak to as keynote speaker for the biggest gathering for Wycliffe. And there's a lot of Wycliffe people. They come up, hi, Lauren, it's me. Yeah. And God has put them in Wycliffe. God has put them in the Billy Graham organization. God has put them in CBN. God has put them in FEBC and all over the world. I go, wow. And it helps to knit the body of Christ. Now, God is bringing some from other groups into ours, too. And we have Wycliffe people now that have joined us full time. There's an amazing thing that is done when you're willing to serve. I saw in my parents the idea of paying a price was just normal. It wasn't a big deal at all. My grandfather was an evangelist that would plant churches. He planted 18 churches that I know of. And he traveled in a covered wagon with his family of five children. Yes, that was their home. And so many times Mom would say, you know, I woke up and I'd reach out from under the covers and feel the dew on the grass of some pasture where we were camping out. And they had all kinds of experiences, crossing the Red River between Texas and Oklahoma in a blizzard and almost freezing to death at times in the winter. But then the horses slipped and fell and started to bring the covered wagon over the edge. And Grandma and all the kids were walking except the baby was in there. And the baby was about to go over into the river. She grabbed that place, in Jesus' name, stop this thing. And it stopped right there. And they had to cut the horses loose, so they went on down and swam out. But these kinds of miracles that would take place, I would hear when I was growing up. Now, the first thing I remember as a child, we lived right on the border of Mexico, and it was during the Great Depression, and we had very little, but I didn't know that. I figured we were called, and it was we, you know. That's always the way Mom and Dad put it, you know. We're a family called into this mission of starting new churches. And so there was a need for a little place called Somerton, Arizona, right on the border. And they went there to start a church. Every Saturday night, we would go downtown. I was three by this time, and I had to start singing on the streets with my sister, who was five. And then The radio man gave us free time on the radio, and so that's the way we started. So all through my life, Saturday nights was a time you would go out on the streets. And then we'd get people saved, and then you start bringing them into the church. Sounds easy, doesn't it? But it's really hot there in the summer in the desert. And in that place, there's nobody there to start with. And so Mom and Dad started making bricks out of mud with a little straw in it. And they called it adobes. And they would start building the wall of the church. Building. And then Dad found a burned out building downtown. He asked the man, he said, if I clean this up for you, will you give me the good timber that's left? And so he was able to get his trusses in and the rafters and so on into the building. And that's the way he did it. And in the meantime, we lived in a tent. Hot desert in a tent. And the tent wasn't air conditioned. We had no furniture except boxes. No beds, no chairs, no tables. You got the picture? Living a tremendous, rich life. Rich in the things of God. But everything we took to God, it was just normal. In fact, when Mother came in one time, they tell this story, I'd forgotten it. I wanted to forget it, I think, as I was older and understood. And she said, children, you want to go with me? I got to go to town to buy something. And town was a block and a half. And we were playing church, my sis and I. What else? And so anyway, she was singing, I was preaching. And so she turned to me and she said, demon, do you feel led? I'm sure she got her theology mixed up. But see, the idea of leading of God, even down to the point of you feel led to go to town. And so this is the kind of life that I grew up with. It was a wonderful protection. We were in El Centro after we moved to the next place. And Saturday night, there in El Centro is a little bigger town, and we had what we call porticos over the sidewalks, because the sidewalks would become so hot at night, they would announce when summer began, when you could fry an egg on the sidewalk. And that was always pictured in the front page of the newspaper. And if you think in terms of Fahrenheit, we were above 140 at times. Hot, hot, hot. I was told by the old-timers, yes, it'll get to 150 sometimes. And so we were down there. We were singing, my sis and I. And then Dad was preaching. And Mom heard a word from the Lord, and she went up and whispered to Dad, the Lord says, close right now, Tom. We got to leave quickly. So he closed and invited the people to church the next morning, and we walked a whole block. We were right outside Bank of America, and we walked a whole block under those brick porticos to protect downtown, just Main Street is where we had it, and crossed the street, got into the car next to a service station. And I remember looking out at the service station at a flagpole without the flag. And I was watching that, and all of a sudden I saw the flagpole go like this. And Dad was just pulling out, and he said, oh my goodness, have I run over somebody? Because it went like the car went like that. And it was a horrible earthquake. And those porticos came down all over town. People died instantly under the porticos. A family, the mother and daughter got out on the street, on the curbside, and they were killed instantly. The boy and the father got out on the street side and saw them die. And I think of the word of the Lord, how safe you are as Granddad Nicholson said, you're as safe in the will of God as in God's pocket. I see it as a little boy, God putting me into his pocket and protecting me. And that kind of life, I'm the eighth generation, as I mentioned, of preachers. I mentioned it maybe to one of the groups in the morning. But my son came to me when he was just early teens. He thinks around 12, and Darlene thinks around 14, so let's say 13. And keep everybody happy that way, or everybody upset. And he said, Dad, I'm the eighth generation of preachers, and he is on his mother's side. And I said, yeah. And he said, I'm going to be a preacher too. I said, that's good, son. But he said, I'm going to have a different pulpit. I said, what do you mean? He said, I'm going to make films. I said, Billy Graham films, huh? He said, no, Hollywood films. Now, I didn't even go to a movie until I was 25. And that was to see Cinerama because they were showing about Nepal, and I wanted to learn about a nation. See, and felt a little guilty at that, you know. But something that you don't have to walk through and maybe even understand. But that was the idea. You shunned politics. You shunned Hollywood. You cut them off. In fact, a head of a studio in Hollywood wrote to the Bible schools and seminaries across America and said, would you train good screenwriters? We need good stories in Hollywood. One man wrote this is still at Fuller Seminary. He has a copy of that, of what was said in the letter. And he said, I would rather send my young people to hell than to Hollywood. That was the attitude we had. You know, shun it all, it's of the devil. Rather than see the thing that it could become in God. And so, as my son made that statement, Darlene had said to me ahead of time, Lauren, David's going to say something to you really important. Don't you react until you pray. So I kind of bit my lip and listened on. I said, well, what do you mean, Hollywood filmmaker? He said, I'm going to be a Hollywood director. Now, you can't be a Hollywood director no matter what unless, you know, you got a rich father in Hollywood. It just is almost impossible to get into Hollywood. It's hard to get an independent film in Hollywood. They make 20,000 films a year trying to get them seen by somebody in Hollywood. I mean, everybody's got a film to make, you know. And they use their own money, and they get this film, and only 800 ever get seen by any of the people of the level that has to make a decision. And that's every year. So there's 19,000 films that never get seen except by mom and dad and the few that, you know, that tried to show it. So I thought, well, we're safe on this one. But he really did have a call. And he never veered from that. It's like my daughter, when she's 4, she said, I'm going to be a preschool teacher. And she's never veered from that. She's a preschool teacher. She's done preschools here at Small World for 2 years or so, and out in Africa and all over the world. She, in Singapore, you name it, she's done preschools and led, you know, a teacher in preschools. And it's something that she was called to do. And I'm so proud of her. I just, you know, these little kids, I took her out just before I left, and Darlene had already left, and we went out to Denny's. That's a high-class restaurant in the U.S. and had a little meal together. And a preschool parent was bringing his preschooler by. And he's 3 years old, you know, big eyes. Miss Karen, you know, I mean, you're supposed to be in schoolhouse. You don't ever leave the schoolhouse. Teachers are there. And why are you here? And then watching him snuggle up to her. And the love that she gets. Oh, she gets so much love from these children. And so many good stories she brings home. Like, little boy, do you have Jesus in your heart? Yes, I do. But I got a lot of those bad guys there too, she said. Oh, boy. We get stories like that all the time. But watching David's life and going into Hollywood, it was not an easy thing, but then watching when God gave the breakthrough, when he did To End All Wars, and it was shown at a movie festival, and Catherine Kennedy, the partner, she and her husband partner with Spielberg, and she immediately called Spielberg and said, "This is the best film." And they do what they call anointing. She anointed David into Hollywood with the president of Universal, who also saw the film, and she began to tell others. And all of a sudden, he's the hottest thing, and he's going from top of one studio after another, meeting them personally. And I'm going, this is something. Because the Lord prepared him, but he continually pays a price. He's now saying no to all of the Hollywood films. He's turned down 43 scripts in just the last 4 years. In order to do the next thing God's telling him to do. It's one of those things that always involves a cost. Now I go back to my story. When I was 13, the Lord called me to go into all the world and preach the gospel. I thought he meant to every country in the world. And so I said, okay. And Mom, we were on holiday back in Arkansas. And Dad had to go home early to the pulpit, but we stayed on a couple of weeks longer. It was during that on Monday night when God called me. And it was so clear, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That verse just rang out. It was go into all the world and preach the gospel is what I got at that time. And so I went to Mom and I said, Mom, God's called me to preach. She said, that's good, Lauren. She took me down to next day. She said, come with me. I want to take you downtown. So we walked a few blocks from where we were staying, and she bought me a new pair of shoes. Said, put them on, Lauren. And I put them on, and she said, now remember this, son, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. It was her way of saying, I'm behind you. And Dad, when he heard, they've been behind me right up until they passed on, and I'm sure they're still behind me up there saying to Jesus, now you take care of our boy down there. Because they prayed every day of my life and for all their kids, all three of us. And so as God gives us those strengths, so he tests us along the way. When my dad was working with his father, who was called the Walking Bible, that's Granddad Cunningham, because he quoted so much of the Bible, literally, by heart. And when he came to our house and he'd stay in my room, I'd wake up in the middle of the night and there he is, studying more and learning more of the Bible by heart. He could quote whole chapters all over the Bible. So they did call him the Walking Bible. And my dad was out and he sang and played the guitar. And he would help him out in his meetings. Then he got a job in Oklahoma City, building the Biltmore Hotel. And he was up there working, and his older sisters had become bitter toward God because they lost their mother early with smallpox. And it wasn't anything that Granddad had done, but they blamed God. And they told Dad, if you will not go into the ministry, we will give you the best education that you could ever want, and we'll set you up. If you do, we will disown you and never speak to you again. That was his cost, and he paid it. They wouldn't answer a phone call. They'd hang up on him, anything. Christmas card, anything. They just wouldn't. And they went and made very well. And one of them was married into a very rich, he was very rich, very wealthy, became so together with her help. And so I never got to know them. But when Dad was 19, he was up there on the walking along the, you know, they didn't have any protection back then, no extra ropes or anything around them. And he's 24 stories high on the street side. And he'd trot across that narrow beam to go to the next place. And a man swung a big load of lumber around with the crane and knocked him off. And he reached back and just grabbed it just in time. And the men called and the crane operator brought him back. And he went down and over and dropped down to the next floor, went over and sat down and says, okay, God, I'm ready to hear. And it was something that he never turned back from. And he said, I'll do whatever you want me to do. And so he went into the ministry. And now, soon into the Great Depression, kept going for God. When I was 19, I was out. I just turned 20, or rather, I was 20, and I was out in the Caribbean. There were five of us evangelizing, five young guys, evangelizing island to island. We came back and came to Miami, and one of my cousins told me that I had an aunt in Miami, and she's quite wealthy. She owned a factory. She owned outlet stores and so on, and so I looked her up in the phone booth. There was her name. Sure enough, I called her, and I said, I'm Lauren Cunningham. I'm Tom Cunningham's son, and I'd like to meet you. She just hung up. That's all. So I waited, and the next morning, I called again. And this time, she said, I'm too busy to see you. It's my birthday, and my staff are having a party for me. I can't see you, and hung up. I thought I'm gaining because she gave me an excuse this time. And so on the next morning, I'd gone out and bought a little handkerchief and a card, and I called her again. And I said, look, I want nothing from you. I just want to meet you, and I have you a little gift for your birthday. She stopped, waited, and finally said, okay. And I said, look, I won't even come into your house, but I notice where your address is in the phone book. Yeah. Okay. I'll meet you there at the porch. So I went over there, and I said, I'm on my way out of town. I'm not wanting to in any way disturb you. Walked up, and she looked at me, and I looked like my dad when he was 19. And she started to cry. I handed her the card and said, happy birthday. And she said, Lauren, you have another aunt. And compared to her, I'm a pauper. I'm a very poor person. And I looked at the big, nice car sitting there and the nice home and all. And she wants to meet you. I just called her. I said, where does she live? Well, she's up in the Adirondacks at their summer home on the Lake Placid. And here's her number and so on. And this was in Florida. And I said, well, I told the other one, I'm up in Montreal speaking at a church there. And she said, I'll send my chauffeur up. And he came up and picked me up 200 miles and drove me down. And I walked into luxury like I'd never known. Americans, even rich ones, don't have a lot of servants. They had eight. And, the butler, and he'd bring my breakfast in at morning. I thought, this is pretty good. And whatever I told him at night I wanted, it was there on my bed in the morning when I told him. And I just watched this life, and I thought, this is amazing. I watched my uncle driving golf balls into the lake. And I'm going, oh, man. The way I used to get golf balls would try to find them where people lost them or swim into the lake to get them. And here he was just driving them in. And they took me into their hearts. And they had bought the Vanderbilt's home down in Palm Beach. And their regular home was in Rhode Island. So they had three homes. The yacht that they owned was in the boating yacht company, I mean the magazine that month. Their boat house at the lake was their party house, and it was in Better Homes and Gardens that month. Now, they didn't do that for me. It was there, and I saw it. And I thought, wow, I've not known wealth exactly like this before, you can imagine. And so the time came, though, when they said, Lauren, we want you to join our family. They had no children of their own. And join our business. Would you move back here with us? I said, I can't. I'm called to be a missionary. And it was just ridiculous for me to think about that. But I had a choice to be a millionaire or a missionary when I was quite young. It was the easiest thing. It was no problem at all. And yes, I got to lead her to the Lord just before she died with cancer, and then my uncle really cut me off, and he was angry at that. But in that process, the price I paid was already paid by my dad, so it wasn't hard. But it was already paid by Jesus. It shouldn't be hard, and it wasn't. Later on, I was speaking down in New Zealand, and it was at a Youth for Christ camp outside in the countryside. And I was walking out praying on a little dirt road outside the camp. It was probably 10 o'clock at night. And it's a little cold, and I had my hands in my pocket, and I just grabbed the money in my hand, the paper money that I had. And I was just walking along, and the Lord said, what do you have in your hand? And I just held it up, and I said, some money, Lord. He said, throw it down. I threw it down. I walked away. And then the Lord said, go back and pick it up. And then I had to ask the Lord, now, was that my voice, your voice, the enemy's voice, you know, somebody else's voice? I was convinced it was God's voice. I went back, picked it up, put it in my pocket, went into the lighted area of the camp, and here came a young man at me. I'd been counseling with him that morning. He was a drug addict present. And so I prayed with him, counseled with him, but it was one of those things that he just was resisting. And so as I walked toward him, the Lord said to me, same voice, now take that money and give it to him. I said, no, Lord, he's a drug addict. Have you ever helped God not make a mistake? Oh, man. It really hurts inside, I'll tell you. Just to tell you about it. But I smiled and said hello and walked past him. On the other side, the Lord said, you were willing to trust me when I said throw it down and I could lead him out to it. But you wouldn't trust me when I showed you who it was. I said, God, I'm sorry. Have him meet me at the corner of that building. That's where I was going. He's going the other way. I wanted a drug addict to be more obedient and more sensitive to the guidance of the Holy Spirit than I was. Isn't that holy? Even if I do wear black. You see, we set up things. God's gracious. Aren't you glad? And so I walked toward that corner and stopped for a drink, went to the corner, and he came around the corner. We almost bumped into each other. I said, come here. God told me to give you this. He looked at it, saw how much it was, and he started to cry. He said, you know, after you talked to me this morning, I told God when I got alone, I would go to that Christian rehab center you talked about on the other island. And I didn't have enough money to get there. But with your money, I got enough. Now, I'd like to say that I put rewards in heaven and all. I don't even think they got there. Because I was so stubborn in the way I did it. But 5 years later, God graciously allowed me to meet him. He's now a pastor. The obedience to God will always lead you to a test and through a test if you keep obeying him. And he even forgives you along the way. That's my story. And as I've watched this through the years, the Lord told me 1 year, this is something I usually don't tell publicly, but I'm going to tell you. He said to me, I was speaking at a conference at the headquarters for Campus Crusade. Jack Hayford was also a speaker there, and Joy Dawson and one other. And the Lord spoke so clearly to me this one morning. I'm sitting there listening to one of the speakers, and he said, Lauren, I don't want you to travel outside of Hawaii next year. I want you to stay there a whole year in the state of Hawaii. Didn't tell me why. I said, okay, I'll do that, Lord. This was 1982. And pretty soon, in a little break time, Joy slipped over and said, Lauren, the Lord told me that you're not to travel next year. Do you know that yet? I said, yeah, he just told me that. And I said, yes, good. That was Joy. And then I go into 1983. I got a letter from Billy Graham, and he said, Lauren, would you consider preaching at the Amsterdam 83? And I had to write to him, Dear Billy, that's what he asked me to call him. I was on one of his boards for 10 years. And I said, I'm sorry, I have other commitments, I can't do that. My commitment was to the Lord. I didn't have, I had things I could do, yeah. But I didn't know why God wanted me to stay in Hawaii. Then I got a letter from the White House, Ronald Reagan. Would you meet with me and 10 other men in the White House on a certain date, February, I think it was. I had to write, Dear Ron. No, I didn't. Sounds good anyway. Dear Mr. President, I'm sorry, I can't be there, but I will send a representative, which I sent one of our other leaders. Then I got a letter from the Vatican. Would you come and speak to a youth thing, youth leaders, and meet with the Pope? No, I didn't say, Dear JP. I've always wanted to meet Ronald Reagan. I've always wanted to meet, you know, the Pope. I just thought that John Paul was a very special man. Another one is our South African friend. And just to see him, I think he's the greatest statesman of my life. And so I just had to say no. Do you know what it means to obey the Lord at any price? Some of the prices you think, well, now I know God wants that. Now, I did speak at Amsterdam 86, but I never got to meet with either the Pope or with the President. And that was something, yes, I would have liked to have done that. But when you choose between God and a human being, what will it be? What will it be? I had no question. Then I get a call from Bill Bright. He said, Lauren, the President's just declared a year of the Bible. This was part of why he wanted me back there. And we thought, as we prayed about it, that you ought to lead Hawaii on the year of the Bible. Oh, now I know why I'm here. And during that year and the next, we got a Bible in every home in the Hawaiian Islands, except 24 refused them. In 15 languages it took to get a Bible in every home. And it was one of the most fulfilling things I could have ever done. We first had to sell the people on wanting the Bible. We used advertisement, TV, every way possible. Dale Kaufman and I spent 8 hours on the radio straight telling the people about Bible things, stories, and what the Bible did for this one. And we had TV special videos showing what Washington, our first president, said about the Bible, and Lincoln and Reagan and others. And pretty soon people were starting to want the Bible. It's always good. Not everybody. I was over on Maui going door to door giving out Bibles, and another one was across the street doing the other side, and I came to this door, knocked or rang, whatever it was, and a little Japanese lady, she wasn't 4 feet, 5 feet tall, but I said, if you heard about the Bible, the free gift of the Bible, the special, I've forgotten what the was, but we had a cover on it with, you know, it was a special edition for the Bible. And she said, don't want Bible. I said, oh, you will want this Bible. She says, I'm Buddhist. Don't want Bible. This is for the Buddhist. One out of 9 homes are Buddhists in Hawaii. And so she said, don't want Bible. I said, listen, everyone on the other side of your street is getting Bibles. Everyone on this side of you already has Bible. And all of these will have Bible. You'll be the only one without Bible. Give me Bible. Don't give up. Don't give up. That's the whole thing. So as you see what cost you pay, there's always a reward that is greater than any price you'll ever pay. But what is the cost of seeing the Great Commission accomplished? Do you know it's really possible in our time? It is really possible. I hope I'll be able to finish with this. But C-O-S-T, cost. The first thing is the objective. First thing is commitment. If you don't commit first, forget the objective, forget all the rest. Won't matter anyway. If you're not committed to obey the Lord before he tells you what it is, you're not committed anyway. You have to just say yes with a blank check, and he fills it in. God says to Abraham, leave your home. I want to lead you to another place. He left not knowing where he was going. So, I didn't know what 1983 was all about. But he said, keep that one. Okay, I kept it. But the reward of it is always something that furthers his kingdom and blesses you in the process. It's amazing. So the objective, what is the objective? It is the Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. But it's also go and disciple all nations. How do you do that? You baptize them. You immerse them in the biblical Christian worldview. How? By teaching them all that I told you that I taught you. That's after, of course, he said, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. Verse 18, chapter 28, through verse 20. And so you immerse them with the teachings of the Word of God. It takes the both. You walk on two legs, so you evangelize your disciple, you evangelize the disciple, or you'll never get the objective accomplished. You can't do just one or the other. Now, I don't mean that I'm talking about the body of Christ. Some may only evangelize, some may only disciple, but you got to do both in the body of Christ. And he also said in Matthew 28, I want you to feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, give clothing to the naked, give housing, shelter to the homeless, give mercy ministries in health care, visit the sick, and don't just hold their hand, do something to help them. And also visit the prisoners. Now this is what the Lord said you must do. It's a part of the Great Commission. You don't pass by on the other side when there's someone there. You are the Good Samaritan. So missions is more than just the two things. It's also mercy ministries as well. That's always through history. All three of those were there one way or another. Sometimes it was specialized with one group or another. So as you think about these areas, the objective is to finish in this generation what God has sent Jesus to do. And that's to die for the sins of the world. And Jesus said, now I want to commission you. As the Father sent me, so send I you. I take up my cross, you take up yours. So that's the O. I'm going to try to move along and get to the T. The S, that's strategic. Now, what is strategic? The Lord spoke to me at a time in our leadership conference in 1981, where I was gathered with our leaders from throughout the world in YWAM, and we all went away to pray and brought back what the Lord said to us. Before we did that, we all, as an act, threw down our staff like God said to Moses. The staff was what symbolized who he was as a shepherd. And our titles, our job description, our responsibilities, we threw them down and walked away to meet with God. We came back, and it was so amazing how God spoke to us outside of our job descriptions. It was amazing. The thing that the Lord gave me, I wrote down, and it was six areas that I call the Christian Magna Carta. Because Jesus died for the world, and because I've met him, then I am responsible, and anyone who has met him and knows him is responsible to fulfill the rights of people who don't even know they have these rights. It's our responsibility to get them their rights. The first right is that they have the right to hear the gospel. That is that Jesus died for the sins, their sins, and he has the good news for them, forgiveness and salvation. Everyone has that right, but they don't know it. Therefore, we have the responsibility. Secondly, God only has one book. He anoints other books too. But he only has one authoritative book, one holy Bible. Don't add to it. And so as he has that one book, we need to get the book out to every household in the world. Make it available. They may say no, but make it available to every place in the world so everyone can have the book, which means they have to have it in their own mother tongue. That's the best, even in a second language at least. Thirdly, everyone needs a fellowship of believers. For those that get to know him, they need fellowship. We can get saved by getting a message virtually over cyberspace through the internet, but you need to bring virtual to actual. You need to have a fellowship of believers. And this is important. You need to look them in the eyes, and they need to look you in the eyes and say, "Brother, you need prayer. I'm going to lay hands on you. I see that you're drifting here," and we can serve one another in fellowship. Fourthly, the biblical Christian worldview versus the worldview that is out there so prevalent now, and that's relativity of truth, that is being taught in most of the universities of the world. They've stolen the universities that were started by Christians for Christian causes. Now, the Bible says in Psalms 1:1, "Walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of the sinner, nor sit in the seat of the scornful." When you go to universities, so many of them, you're going to be sitting in a seat listening to people scorn who God is. Do you want your innocent children to be in that situation? In the day I grew up in public schools, we prayed every day. We read the Bible in the schools. Everything was okay until, as an adult, we changed the law and said, a few men, 9 people, changed it in the Supreme Court, saying you can't do that. And now you watch crime, it just started to go up from that day on. You watch all the horrible things that have been taking place, they just keep going worse and worse from that day when we turned our back on God as a nation. But we have to be careful about this. We need to have Christian, biblical Christian foundation for our children. Don't think that they're going to get something an hour a week on Sunday and then block out everything that's on TV and in the classrooms. This, your child, is the greatest human gift that you're going to have. And if you lose them, and you will, 93%, this is in the U.S., of Korean young people who are going from the church into the universities, 93%, by a study done by the Asian Center for Studies in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and Dr. Daniel Pack, that good friend of mine, we've traveled together, ministered together, professor there. He's a psychiatrist. That's why I had him traveling with me. And he was also MD prior to that. So here he is. He runs this study, and he's Korean, and he's shocked. 93% never returned to the church again. He thought, well, maybe they go to Anglo churches. No, they don't. They lose them. I have talked to so many, prayed with parents, weeping. Would you pray for my son? They went off to university. They got their picket fence. They got the American dream. That becomes a nightmare when you don't have God. And that's happening now in Korea as well. I don't know about here. But when you begin to see, walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, what's the flip side of this? You provide education that is Christian-based, Bible-based. And you say, well, they're not going to get the high grades. Can they get to MIT? Can they do this or that? That's not the point. It's the life of that child is going to be something for the glory of God, with or without a degree, when they follow God. Now, can they go to an MIT? And no, God will make a way. God will make a way. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And that's the way you do it. I have my degrees too. But I want a lot of degrees and no temperature. But it's not the degrees. And I got in ahead of all of this. And I realize that. But you don't have to have degrees. I never use them. Nobody's ever asked for them. They're in a trunk somewhere. I don't have them on any walls. And I've got a pocket full of them. But that's not the point. It's what is God telling you to do. So, in the strategies, we go to the next step after education, and that's the basics of life. Food, drink, clothing, shelter, health care, and helping the prisoners get free, like sex slaves and so on. And so this we call Mercy Ministries. I would like to show you just a couple of videos at this moment. One is called A Food Machine. Would you flip that one on for me? We're doing this at the university there in Kona. Is your hearing all right?
In our world and in our time, over 800 million people go each day without the food their bodies need. Hunger and poverty claim 25,000 lives every day. Most of these are children. According to the World Health Organization, malnutrition kills, maims, cripples, and blinds on a massive scale worldwide. Malnutrition plays a major role in half of all annual child deaths in the developing world and causes disease and disability in the children who survive. How can this chronic cycle be broken? One answer is the food machine, developed by Rev Alessio. The tropical climate model, located on the University of the Nation's Kona, Hawaii campus, is a working model for demonstration and training. The food machine is a high-yield aquaponics system that can grow food without soil and a minimum supply of water, solving two of the major challenges in producing an ongoing supply of food. Tilapia are raised in a tank containing water, which may be enhanced using Rev Alessio technology. The fish waste creates nutrient-rich water used to fertilize the plants in the grow beds. The plants act as a biofilter, cleaning the water, which flows back to the fish tank. This recirculating system requires minimal daily water input. The food machine is fully scalable and can be designed to provide differing amounts of vegetables and fish. The Kona food machine is capable of producing 400 heads of lettuce and 50 pounds of vegetables per week. 25 pounds of fish can be produced monthly. This provides vegetables and fish for 100 people. Rev Alessio's food machine is certainly not the only answer to the food crisis of the planet, but it is a significant start. A very simple and effective innovation that can be easily multiplied. Imagine, if one food machine can feed 100 people, 100 food machines can feed 10,000. 10,000 food machines could feed 1 million people. Consider the possibilities of this self-sustaining tool. The Food Machine, a Rev Alessio program.
Now, we have many feeding programs around the world in YWAM. This is one of them, and we're starting to multiply it in different parts of the world. And we feed up to 72,000 children just in a country north of us, one of the most closed nations on earth. And it's just above Seoul. But as we're doing this, we're doing it because Jesus said to. You don't argue. Now, in a group, some are called to this. Others are called to what we call Water for Life. Or we have another program called Justice Water, Water justice, rather. And they use it, and amazing how many people start to getting saved because we share water, something to drink. We have clothing programs that we give away clothing. We have homes of hope, and these is we build thousands of homes. Now we're building them on four continents, homes of hope. And that's going on all the time. I took a bunch of us leaders went down and built some down in Mexico. It was a great experience for us. And to hand the keys to people that had never lived with. One little girl said, you know, I've never had a home with a floor. She'd only had dirt floor all of her life. And she said, I'm so embarrassed to bring my friends, so I never did. Now I can bring them to my home. And it was all closed in and it got cold there. And but they were, their house was just made out of cardboard and tin and things like that. And there's thousands, millions of people like that. So in that, you have the great joy in Haiti. We're building homes there for the homeless. It's something that you think you're giving away, and you're not. You're getting blessing far more than what you're giving. Then another category is taking care of the sick. Now, it's in that area that we have medical teams. And I believe that God's called on us to have a whole medical movement. So we started a school, Medical DTS. And at our very first school, we had many specialists, along with other doctors and nurses and dentists and so on. But we had 8 specialty people that have joined us, a cardiologist, a pediatrician, a radiologist, and so on and so on and so on. And it was just amazing to me how many are ready to sign up in order to serve. When you have vision, the people out there won't perish. And people that hear of the vision, and they have a vision and it matches, they will be flooding into your church and wanting to go out and be a part of that. You see, it's not looking at what you have. It's looking at what God wants to give you by giving you the word of the Lord. And so when you take the rights of people, they have the right to have food, drink, clothing, shelter, health care, and visiting in the prisons and even setting the prisoners free. They have those rights, and we have ways that we can do that. And so as we take the words of the Lord as strategies, there's another part to this, and that's the communication. And I have noted traveling around the world as I tune into BBC and CNN. CNN, they tell me the last time I checked, they had 25 bureaus around the world. And I think, 25, that's all? No wonder we're only getting news here and there and there. But we're not getting news worldwide. And BBC, last I checked, 250, they freelance them and they move them around. And I think 250 to cover the world. We have a lot more people than that if we could just train them. So we've trained now over 1,200 in our programs so that they can start becoming journalists if the Lord wants to lead them that way. And they can report in. And we teach them how to use the cameras, and you can take your iPhone and put a little deal to it, and it has a microphone on it, and it suddenly you can have a video, and it'll go right onto the internet and go out to the public. How many saw a picture of the tsunami where a grandmother and a grandson were found after many days in the rubble? You remember seeing that? And a big red helicopter and a lifting of the gurney up to the cop. Did you see anybody? Anybody see it? 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. All right. That was done by YWAM-trained, what we call a grassroots news international team. And that whole scene, They had prayed that morning, Lord, give us something that'll bring hope to people. And this is what happened. I don't know whether it's on this video or not. It's a short video. Go ahead.
Students, volunteers, and people from all walks of life are joining together to see something unprecedented, an honest look at our world from a grassroots perspective. Welcome to Grassroots News International. You make the news. Every international story starts local. Every bystander is a witness, and every witness has a story to tell. Today's technology is enabling their voices to be heard around the world, and your voice could be one of them. When much of the international press was still days away from the heartbreak and heroes at the epicenter of the Haitian earthquake, grassroots reporters from within the community were already on the scene. When sex slavery went unnoticed on the streets of America, our cameras exposed the injustice. So when the next big story is breaking out in your city, your village, or your neighborhood, you can either stand on the sidelines or you can make the news. Grassroots News International.
That's the flying car, too, that some of you saw this afternoon. But as we see what God tells us to do, then he gives us the way that we can do it. And that's how simple it is. Now, the last one, tactic. COST, strategies, objectives, strategies, tactics. Now, the tactics come down to the most important part. He says he's a lamp to your feet. It's the next step. He's a light to the pathway, which is the big picture. You see way off. When I saw that vision of waves of young people, it was millions of young people from everywhere, going everywhere with the gospel. And I was astounded because young people weren't doing that back in 1956 in June, middle of June, Wednesday afternoon when the Lord gave me that. It was astounding to me that young people would be going everywhere by the millions. We've had about 5 million now that have gone out short term with YWAM. But as we're going out there, we're learning and we're the scouts at times and telling the word for the pioneers to come on and then the settlers to come on. And they begin to move into various parts of missions. And with that, the Lord gave us a real challenge in 2007. Bill Bright had started what we call the Global Pastors Network. And he had put John Maxwell over the board, and this was just before he died. But on a telephone call to several of us, he asked, would you, before the Lord, commit to seeing at least a billion souls come to Christ and at least 5 million churches born? And so then he passed away, and John Maxwell and Dr. Steve Douglas, head of Campus Crusade, from the board. We had a couple of people on their board as well. And they said to one of our leaders, we want Mark Anderson, if he would lead this global network. And so Mark said no 3 times. And then the 4th time, he was saying no. And then he had a visitation of the Lord for several hours, showing him what he wanted to do, and that YWAM had the network all over the world, 190 countries, 1,500 locations, and we even teach in 97 languages. And he said, you have the network, you give it now and serve the body of Christ as a network. So we call the network Call to All, because we said to the board, we don't want to just do this for pastors. We want to do this for leaders in all the spheres. They happily agreed because Bill had the same vision I had on the spheres. And so, Bill Bright. And so, as a result, we started leading out in this. We listed all of the unreached people groups over 100,000 in population that had no missionary, no church, no Christian, no pastor, nothing about Jesus. And there were 639 of them. that were above 100,000 people or more, some into the millions. And so we began to gather, convene. The word God gave us was converge and convene. And we started convening these all over the world. We had one out here at the airport. Anybody attend that one? I don't know. Yeah, some of you. And we had a lot of Chinese coming from mainland, from the house church movement, 686, I think. And then there was another 1,200 Chinese in diaspora. And then there was 102 nationalities out there. And we've had these now all over the world, about 50 or 60 of them so far. And I just came from one in Kansas City. And once again, we have all these nationalities coming, but the people are coming from all the spheres. We get them together, they meet together in their areas, and then they begin to listen to God. And by the end of the week, they begin to say, we will take that unreached people group. We will take that. For business people, they start businesses there. For others, they'll start schools. For others, and so on. And so we're all doing something. But we're always heading out to win people to the Lord and disciple them. And so as we do this, we have now come down since 2007. Of those above 100,000, we have seen many thousands of churches started. We have seen over 4,000 missionaries working now in those people groups. All we had to do is blow the trumpet, give the vision. And people were saying, I've been waiting to know. Here they are, and they're starting to go. We have had about 1 million people saved so far. And these are all those that we track. And so Paul Eshelman, he's the founder of the Jesus Film. He's one of our dear buddies. And he tracks everything really in detail. And that's why they've got the film in 1,200 and some languages already, shown over 6 billion times. Some people see it multiple times. But amazing things that God is doing. And it's now 15, only 15 left, that are unengaged, unreached people groups out of the 100,000 or more. So now we shifted over to 50,000 or more. And there were over 1,100. Now it's down to about 300 left. All of that in just the last, 2007 till today. So 5 years. And we're watching this thing just bursting out. And so Wycliffe is a part of our broader team and also our smaller team. The broader team is 17 leaders of 17 major organizations in missions around the world. And then there's a group that we meet with. There's four, YWAM and Wycliffe and Southern Baptist Campus Crusade. Those are four larger missions. And with those, we meet more than three times a year. And we're always sharing with each other. It is so much in-depth. It's just marvelous. You know, I'm considered the charismatic in the group. And here's the Southern Baptist. And Steve Douglas will stand before crowds. And he says, well, I'm a little different than Lauren over here. But we both love each other and we're doing the same job. And it's that kind of camaraderie. Well, Roy Peterson of Wycliffe, he was the CEO of Wycliffe. He stepped down because they had done a survey and it was going to take 150 years to get the Bible in the last language on earth. And that was 2000. So we start praying for him and praying, meeting together and so on. And in 2010 at YWAM campus in Kona, we were all meeting together. We'll be there in a few months again. And Roy announced to us, he said, I want you guys to hear this right away. We've just finished our research again with the new thing that God has shown me in Seed Company, which is a part of Wycliffe, that he helped to find new ways to translate. He said, we can now tell you it'll take us 15 years, not 150 years, to get to the last language. And they were all cheering, and I just sat there quietly. And I got the I have the most gray hair of any of them. And I said, Roy, that's not good enough. It's got to be 20/20 vision. And everybody laughed, and I didn't. And he whispered to me at one of the last call to alls in Long Beach, California. He said, Lauren, I think we're going to get your date. Isn't that amazing? By 2020, the Bible will be in every language on earth. Come on. That is one of the greatest things. Also, did you know that GMO is on the internet telling people about Jesus? They only have a staff, I heard, about 15. And Walt, he's the leader of it. He was one of the three top men of founding of Apple. And Google came to them and said, do you realize we get sometimes a million hits a day asking about God or Jesus or the Bible or things like that? The only ones answering are the Mormons. Why don't you people do something, he said. This is from Google to Apple. And Walt took him at the challenge, and they started GMO, Global Media Outreach. Have you seen it? And you can call it up, and you'll see on the map how many are getting saved that day. And they register when they've prayed the sinner's prayer and invited Jesus. But they said, YWAM, we can't follow up. You got to do it. So we've started what we call the tribe to follow up. And we take them from virtual to actual by the ones that give us the emails. We'll go into a city, just did Mexico City, and said, now meet us at this park on this place. And we have pastors there just swarming the audience. And we endeavor to bring them from the virtual into the actual. You see, this is something. Now, God can get a Bible to everybody through the internet. But wait a minute. There's 3 billion people that can't have no contact with the internet. And so I'm saying this to some of the ones involved. And they said, no, Lauren, have you heard about the O3B movement? I said, what's that? The other 3 billion movement. Anybody heard of this? It's an amazing thing, but Google and AT&T and several, the top in these areas, 7 groups, have come together, and they want to, in the next 3 to 4 years, put a freebie in everyone's hand in the world that can't get onto the internet. They'll give them a handheld. And because Bill Gates and Motorola put those low-flying satellites all over the world, and they're most of them are empty. The CEO told me of the company, he was a former admiral for the U.S. military over their communication. His wife's a prayer warrior and a real believer, so she said, she talked to her husband, you need to help YWAM out, you know, we need communication. But anyway, They have them all over the world. I was in Antarctic, and a businessman said, go ahead and call wherever you need to call. Use my phone. You have to go outside, though. And it's kind of cold down there. And so you call, and it's just crystal clear. And it's all from satellite, from just a handheld. So they're going to give away handhelds. However, if you take one of their handhelds, you got to watch not Nike, you've got to watch Coca-Cola, you got to watch advertising. But you get a freebie. And then through the internet, you can get the Bible in your mother tongue by 2020. And GMO has the goal, and they're moving right toward it. In May, they had 30 million hits in GMO just in the month of May. That's the one I know for sure. And we were tracking very closely together at that time. And they, out of the 30 million, over 10%, that's over 3 million, registered that they had given their hearts to Jesus. And many of them gave their emails to say, will you tell us more? What do we do next? Discipleship. So they have as a goal by 2020 They plan to be have on the internet 24 hours a day, four times a day, into every language on earth, the gospel. By 2020, 8 years from now. So when you begin to see this, and the people all working together in unity, and you begin to see what God is doing, don't worry, we will be attacked by the enemy, big time. But the prayer movements are growing. And all over the world, you've got this 24/7 prayer movement. And people are praying. The enemy, don't feel sorry for him. The enemy is in trouble. He's in trouble. Now, what do we do about it? How do we tie into this? Tactics. It's the next step. What does the Holy Spirit tell you as a lamp to your feet? Where do you go next? What do you do next? And just follow that. And then at the right time, he'll give you the bigger picture on where it's taking you. Like Abraham, you don't know at first. Just take the next step. Follow what the Lord is doing. You say, but I have to have the big picture. All right, get a picture of Jesus. That's the big picture. But he will tell you in your life when it's right. And just take each step at a time. Now, together, the body of Christ is starting to raise up all over the world. We're working with the house church leadership now, the top leaders of that, coming together. They've met separately. I'll show you something maybe tomorrow, just a little clip of something that is so amazing as we shared it with them. And they all began to weep, and it was the answer for them. And as we are seeing things happen, it is way beyond what we could ask or think. It's something that God is doing. And God is moving in this world in such a way that this new generation, I'm talking about those below 30, this new millennial generation are the ones that are going to see, I believe, the greatest move of God the world has ever seen. We have the Gutenberg Press like the Reformation. It's called an internet. We have the ability to get the Bible out, hard copy, listening by audio, storytelling, books, different ways. Right now, we're in YWAM, we're leading out in Costa Rica to get a Bible to every home in Costa Rica, working with the Catholics and Protestants together. They're all enthused over it. Right now, we have an engineer that's been a few years with Mercedes. He's only 29 or 30 years old, and he heard about our project, and he was down there taking a sabbatical off of Mercedes. And he said, we got to have a Mercedes truck so they don't break down. And so he's gone back for 2 years. I just met with him. He's got all the designs on a truck where the team can sleep, men's dorm, women's dorm, and the whole works. You can cook, you can eat, there's toilet showers and so on. Plus, there's a big storage place for Bibles, and then a stage that comes down. And right now, we're starting to do a whole thing in Kona. Starts in January, but the actor was there, a Broadway actor. He acts out and quotes the entire book of Luke or Mark or one of the others. And he's memorized them all. And literally, people pay $20 to go and hear him and see him give the Bible. That's in Broadway. That we can make money on that. And so even people that don't believe the Bible, they just want the money. But this is something we'll be able to do on that stage. So we started a school. We're starting a school January. And teaching, we have to have six languages. He's going to teach them in six languages how to memorize a gospel and then dramatize it. Teach them both acting and memorization at the same time. So in 3 months, then we send them out on outreach, and we'll put them on one of these trucks. And then we make these, we'll make 40-foot containers and do this all over the world. So then we can just add the wherever the truck is at that time, just put it on top and head out with Bibles. So this is, we can do that. Or we can give them flash drives. Or we can, there's all kinds of ways. But we want to get a Bible to every household in the world. I know in North Korea they have 26 Omega Zones, that's provinces. They have 208 units. And in those 208 units, I can tell you in each one of those exactly how many households there are to the nearest anybody knows. We've gotten information both from military as well as Google and other ways. And it's ready. It's ready, but are you? Are you ready? We have to get a Bible into every home. When it opens, we already have to have it ready to go. You can't wait until later. We'll talk more tomorrow. I want to talk to you tomorrow about the power of the Word of God. Because when you go in and evangelize and you use the Jesus film and the various ways that you can do this, but you come back next year and the people are lost. Maybe 2% are faithfully trying to make their way. You give them the Word of God on tape. They listen in an unreached people group. They listen to the Word of God, and then they talk about it, and then they pray over it. Next year, 200%. How did you grow so fast, we ask them? Because the Bible said we're supposed to tell others, so we're telling others. And that's how it's multiplying virally in these groups that have never had the gospel before. So what I'm saying is, Jesus is winning. Do you want to be on a winning team? Jesus is winning.